Yeah, that's a good question, but
so what about those two, like calling to the people, like is it happening?
No, and that's what we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 1. We don't say come and follow me, I will make you fishers of men. But we say come and follow me and I will teach you what Jesus says. I will take you to Jesus. That's the idea.
Yeah, invitations, right?
We
have to be the first one to invite.
I think that's, yeah, we should. It says go and make disciples. No. And this is why in the context of the church, this is so important. This is why the local church is so important. I as a pastor, either I directly talk to people in my church and say, hey, you've been coming for a few months. Are you interested in discipleship? Let's meet together. I take the initiative. Or we have a system in the church where people are cultivating discipleship, and instead of me asking the question, now I've trained others and they are asking the same question of others and taking the initiative. Come, let's learn the Bible together. Let's learn how to follow Jesus. Right? So definitely that initiative is there as a part of it. Because unless you know, the first time you entered into church, you didn't know I have to go and ask somebody disciple me. You know, right? That has to come from those who have been with the Lord for a while, right? So I think while we don't say come and follow me, but we say come, I'll teach you how to walk with Jesus, right? And that's a wonderful thing for a young believer to hear, isn't it? That somebody wants to care for me. Yeah.
This might sound like a silly question.
There is no silly question.
Different people have different vocations, and according to their vocations, they have time for orientation.
Yeah.
So, just so that maybe sometimes we don't get driven by our passion to disciple people, what would be sort of like the limit as to the number of disciples one should consider having so that we don't reach away? Because sometimes I might.
And so for example, that is part of what it means for you to be a disciple first and foremost. You know, we've been talking about this, and I agree, some of you said, right, you have to be a disciple first before I make disciples, right? And you're always asking the question, what are the stewardships that God has given me? If I'm working, look at Colossians chapter 2, we've been dealing with this in our church as we study the book of Colossians. There is teaching about work. What does the Lordship of Christ mean to those who are in the workplace? Colossians chapter 3 verse 24. Verse 23, sorry. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. So what is the work ethic? Work with your heart and do it for the Lord. Not for your boss, not for the money, not for anything else, but work for the Lord. So as a disciple, if I'm in the workplace, I need to make sure that my heart is for the Lord in that workplace. That means I don't suddenly say, you know, 1 hour I'll just give. You know, no, I'm devoted to my work. I'm going to work excellently because I want to glorify Christ. Right? So how does that translate then? Because I have church responsibilities if I'm a Christian as well, right? Even if I'm a lay person, right? Look at verse 5. Chapter 4 verse 5, sorry.
Colossians,
yeah.
Walk in wisdom towards outsiders.
How?
Wisdom.
How, but making?
Making the best use of time.
So what's the answer? I have to figure out what is wisdom. How do I make sure that my priorities in my workplace are kept, but also using the best use of time towards outsiders, discipleship, right? And there is wisdom in both knowing how to say yes and how to say no for the glory of God, right? So I can't give you that answer. For you, it might be one person because you say my work is important and I can't, you know, you slot out your things. But Paul also reminds us that if you're not married, you have a greater ability that I can come home and I have hours that I can spend doing other things. You know, I can lessen my sleep. I don't have to worry about my wife and my children and waking up in the morning to take them to school and all that. So I can have more responsibilities if I'm passionate for the kingdom of God, right? And it should be like that. So you have to work all those things out and make a decision for yourself. And I for the best would say, start with one. Do one well. Don't have to do 100, 10 or a dozen or 100, right? Start one well. And if you're faithful with one, then the Lord will maybe grant you stewardship of more. But you have to be able to say no as well, you know. In all these things of life, it's like that, isn't it? So I don't... For me as a pastor, because this is the heart and soul of my ministry, I'm willing to take more, 2-3 guys in the week. But then even I, there is a certain time I have to say, you know, and because I'm the pastor, everybody will come, all the men will come and say, hey, will you disciple me, right? And I have to say, you know, there's only so many hours in the week that we can meet. So let's wait, because I already have a few men that I'm working with. Why don't you meet with? So, and that's what helps when we have a team. You know, why don't we meet with this one? They have time, you know. That's how it works. So it's a wisdom answer. I don't think there's a number that we can put to it. Does it make sense? Yeah. Part of the Lordship of Christ is us being wise, no? It's not rules and regulations, you know. More than 5 is bad. Less than 2 is bad, you know. For me, I say if one person is discipling another person, I have praised the Lord. You know, that is happening, right? Good question. Okay, any other questions? Luke chapter 9. A radical commitment to Christ. I mean, look at this in Luke chapter 9. Jesus makes it abundantly clear. I'm in John and I'm wondering why it looks so different. Luke chapter 9. Verse 23. Actually, you can read 23 to 26. Precious words.
And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? But whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels.
Mm. So, if anyone, so who is this offered to? Who is this offered to? Is he speaking to a specific group of people?
No.
Verse 23?
Anyone.
And in fact, even before that, he said to whom?
Them all.
Them all. So there is no other option in discipleship, in being a disciple of Christ, other than if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. A few clarifications here that have helped me. One is, what is Jesus asking the person to deny?
Deny his flesh.
Okay. Any other thoughts? Okay. But what does it actually say?
Denying the lordship of the world.
Okay. But specifically, and those all are in the right category, but I've noticed that it actually says, let him deny not things about himself or things that he desires. It's more fundamental than that. Deny you, yourself. Right? That me has to be set apart, set aside. Right? A denial of self. And again, it ties into what Jesus said with the rich young ruler, right? Me and you, right? That's what he was telling the rich young ruler, right? Deny yourself. Lay aside yourself because I am more compelling, right? Follow me. So self has to be set aside. And that includes then what you're saying, the desires of the self, the desires of the flesh, and you know, the idolatry of self and all of that. But the idea is, me is not important anymore. Christ is. That's the first step, right? Now, in denying ourselves, in the person who follows Jesus, denying himself, what also needs to happen? What needs to happen? Deny yourself? Take up the cross. Now, here's the problem. When you look at that term, take up the cross, what are you immediately thinking about? Yeah, but what are you thinking about specifically? When we hear the word cross, we are Christians, no? Like, it's
shame,
suffering. We're thinking about even the cross of Jesus, we think, no. Like, he suffered, we think of his death and all of that. But when did Jesus say this to the people in front of him? Had they any idea of the cross, of his cross? No. He hasn't died yet. He hasn't, and it occurred to me, wait a minute, Jesus is telling these people about taking up the cross before his cross work has been accomplished. So he's not talking about his sacrifice at this point. He's simply talking about taking up the cross. So what would be in their minds when they see somebody taking up a cross? Who took up a cross?
Thief.
Thieves, maybe. Any kind of criminal, right?
Criminal.
And if you were walking on the street and you saw somebody in the morning taking up the cross, what do you know about them? That they are on the way to their
death.
So I don't think specifically, now we know that there is suffering and all of that in the built into the cross, but I think there is something more fundamental to what Jesus is teaching. If a person had a cross on their shoulder at this time, they are basically
ready to die.
They are on the way to die. Right? Now come back to the verse. If anyone would take come after me, and this makes this passage so important for our discipleship.
Is he saying get ready to die for Christ?
Yes and no. Yes and no. Because see, that's the thing. Let him deny himself and take up his cross
daily.
Now wait a minute. If I'm getting ready to die for Christ, that means I'm dead. No. But this is something that is every morning I wake up and I need to get ready to take up my cross. And who's doing it? Who's doing it? In those days, somebody else would put the cross on your shoulder. Jesus is saying what? If anyone would come after me, let them take up their cross and come follow me. So what is he trying to tell them? Yes. In the sense of what? It's like saying, I in the morning wake up and I say, I am a disciple of Christ, I am following Jesus, and I am dying. Think about it like this, no? Far be it from any of this happening, but it happens in life, right? Suppose you had some test that you did, and the thing comes back that you have cancer, and you have 1 month left to live. It has happened to people, right? Now you had so many plans, and things that needed to be done, and important things. What happens when you get that news? Does not everything change? Things that were so urgent, I have to get it done today, suddenly, who cares? Right? All priorities get focused and changed into that which is most important. You see? And that is the picture of discipleship that Jesus is giving. You know? How many things in life that we have put as so important. Even ministry things. And Jesus is saying, if anyone would come after me. So it's for all, right? It's for anybody and all who come after Jesus. That the radical cost of what it means to be a disciple is, all those things are put to death, and you say, when it comes to this and Jesus, I have already put it to death. I wake up in the morning and say, Jesus, what you have for me is most important, more important than any of all this. Isn't Paul an example of this? Right? So many times in Colossians chapter 3, he says, right? Or Philippians chapter 3, he says, right? Philippians chapter 3, two words. He counted. Not just it became. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. I count everything as loss. For the sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Three times he says, I count them. He is saying, I'm looking at it and forcing myself to think that this is rubbish. Similarly, I count my life as dead to myself and dead to my priorities and alive to Christ daily. That's what it means to follow Christ. How many of us live like this? Most of the time I roll out of bed and the first thing I look is, what's the message? Right? Isn't it? We've got so far from counting ourselves dead for the sake of Christ every morning, no? That's one of the reasons we struggle with sacrifice and with radical discipleship. But that's what it is. That's the calling. And he's not saying, when you do this, you will lose everything. In fact, verse 24, if you try to hold close, Luke chapter 9 verse 24, the denying and taking up. Read.
For whoever desires to save his life will lose it.
Yeah, the more close you hold your life and your priorities, you end up, at the end of your life, you'll be like, what have I done wasting my life doing all this dumb stuff? I have the money. How many people have you heard? I have the money, I have the authority, I have all of this stuff, but I have nothing. How many people have you heard this, right? Running after those things. So, you will lose it. And on the other hand,
but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it.
Not wasteful wasting, but you're losing your life for my sake. You gain it. What will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? There is no competition. There is no competition, right? Brothers, this stuff is all fundamental and basic, but I find no matter how many years have passed, to reflect on these things is so refreshing. To remember the foundations of what it means to be a disciple, isn't it? So take up your cross. Look at Luke 14. It has a bearing on family relationships also. Luke chapter 14, 25 and 26. So he's applying the bearing of cross idea to family. Right? Is Jesus commanding us to hate our fathers and mothers and wife and children and brothers and sisters in life? No. Not hate them in the relational sense. But this is in a comparative sense. Right? That your love for Christ means that you're willing to set aside all of these things. That's the idea, right? And this is such a relevant thing to our culture. How many times I've heard, you know, in the commandments of Christ, when it comes to obedience of Christ, faithfulness to the things of sanctification and church life, family life, how to raise your children in a godly way and leave and cleave, where the statement keeps coming up, but brother, my family, they will say, but this is how they want it to be done. And I said, what does the Lord say, you know? So this comes up on and on and on, that we have to make sure that our family bonds don't supersede, and our culture is strong, right? That the scriptures and the lordship of Christ breaks through even cultural things in the everyday things of life. And Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple if you do not forsake family. You place me more than them. This is a huge thing. You're not ready to be his disciple. I mean, so many compromises I've seen, you know. People have come up with a new idea of, maybe an old idea, of secret disciples. Have you heard of secret disciples? No, they are a follower of Christ, but because their family will trouble them, they still go to the temple. They still go to the mosque. But even when they attend, they worship Jesus. What does Jesus have to say about that? It's pretty clear, right? When it comes to leaving and cleaving, joint families, things like that, right? No. I know I am married, but I can't say no to my father and my mother because our culture. No, you got to be careful. So many things, right? Making bad decisions. That the uncle or the grandparents are telling you how to raise your children. Where does the Bible talk about that? It says, fathers, raise up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You can go on and on and on and on. That Christ must be supreme even in your family considerations. Look at verse 27 to 32. Jesus gives a picture, two pictures, two illustrations. Luke chapter 14, 27 to 32.
Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid his foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war cannot sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? 32 also.
Yeah.
And if not, while the other is at a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, anyone of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple.
Two illustrations. Building a tower and waging war. And in both of them the issue is that the person who is building the building, if they are a wise builder, they count the cost. The second is the same thing. Deliberate whether you are able to meet in war before you. And the whole point is, before being a disciple, you are clear about what it means to be a disciple. And the willingness to say, yes, this cost. I mean, think about the two illustrations, or other illustrations that Jesus gave about the man who found the treasure in the field, remember? The kingdom of heaven is like a man who found a treasure in the field. And when he found the treasure, he measured. Why did he sell everything that he had? Because he had calculated the value of this. And in his joy, it says, and even the pearl of great price, in his joy he goes and sells everything because he's counted the cost and he knows that the value of this. It's not foolish kind of, brainwashing. It's, I know that this is more valuable and more compelling than all of this, and therefore I'm willing to give this cost for that. That's the idea. Half-hearted commitment is not part of discipleship. Give up your possessions. Luke chapter 18, we saw the rich young ruler already. Right? Go sell all that you have and come follow me. And so, the call to conversion is a call for men to decide if Jesus is really worth following or not. He is majestic and He is glorious, and if you see it, then you will have no trouble bowing down to Him. We have to understand that discipleship is calling people to the compelling lordship and wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's simply how to get to heaven, right? What is the gospel illustration? You want a ticket to heaven? Or you want to go, you want the train to heaven? Jesus is the ticket. That kind of gospel presentation, right? There's no substance to it. There's nothing compelling. It's like Jesus is a means to an end, No, Jesus is the goal. Because if you have that kind of weak understanding of what it means to be converted to be a Christian, then when trouble comes, what's going to happen? Exactly what we were discussing, no? Then you suddenly find them disappear. 1 year becomes 2 years, becomes 10 years, and they're not interested. Why? Because they didn't understand what it means to be a disciple in the first place. They didn't count the cost. And in all of that, taking up your cross, leaving all and following him, denying yourself, forsaking family, counting the cost, including possessions, there is also a commitment to growth. Growth. Let's look at a few verses. Romans chapter 8 verse 29. Romans chapter 8 verse 29.
For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers.
So when does the work end? When does the transformation end? When we are fully conformed to the image of the Son. And so from conversion to glory, there is that increasing conformity to the image of the Son. A disciple, as Jeremy taught this morning, will continue to pursue steadfastly the growth in the image of Christ. And for that purpose, we have the discipleship mandate. You see, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. How long does that take? How long does that take? You know, I've had people in my life that discipled me with direct instruction, direct mentoring, right? But over time, as I grew and moved on from those situations, and now I'm in the ministry, I spend more time discipling others. But I still find the wonder of the fact that I need to keep being discipled. As I teach, as I study, the Lord continues to teach and mold and instruct me. Right? That process never ends. And it will never end till the day of our deaths. Growing into the image of Christ. Much of discipleship making, what is the work of discipleship making? It's the application of the work of, it's the application of the this idea of growth of being a disciple, right? As you sit with somebody in your life and as you open up God's word on a regular basis with them and you sit with them, what are you doing? At their phase of life, you're applying the scripture to what it means to be a disciple, what it means to grow to be a disciple, right? And I found it like this, you know, for example, somebody comes to faith in Christ and they are a student, right? And they are a young believer. And they're learning what it means to start to follow Jesus, to obey Jesus, how to study God's word, and all the basics. How to pray, how to make disciples, how to evangelize, how to be a part of the church, all those basics, right? And then a student gets married. Now what happens? Discipleship doesn't stop. Now there's a new phase of discipleship. How to be a husband, how to be a wife, how to glorify God and see the gospel in your marriage. Discipleship continues, right? And then what happens? Married people tend to have babies. Now your parents, right? How do you raise children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? What is parenting like, right? And as they mature, they become part of the church. Then how to be servants in the church? There's always something that is part of discipleship. It is the application of the Lordship of Christ to the different areas of life. And it continues as you grow. Discipleship never ends. We continue to grow in conformity to the word of Christ and into the image of Christ. What does John 8 verse 31 say? John 8 verse 31.
And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed."
If you abide, if you remain in my word, what is the mark of the disciple? The one who stays. The word abide means remain, stay, dwell. Don't give up. Persevere. Pursue. Right? And you are my disciples. John 6. 60 and 66. The response of a false disciple is?
Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this saying, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And 66.
66.
Is, "For from that times many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more.
And verse 67 to 70.
Then Jesus said,
Peter represents the true disciple. What is the response?
67. Then Jesus
67
said,
to 70.
Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?
The response of Simon Peter is amazing, isn't it?
Yeah.
Where else shall we go? In you are the words of eternal life. You are life. There is no other place to go. We have believed and you are the Holy One of God. He was gripped by the nature of Christ, isn't it? The holiness of God. And he remains faithful because of the compelling greatness of Christ. So who is a disciple? Three things that we've seen, isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, before that, follower.
Yeah, the follower. The disciple is a follower. The disciple is the one who recognizes that Jesus is Lord.
Lord. And was made
a radical
commitment to Christ. And actually, fourthly, who continues to grow.
Count the cost.
You can't. You can't separate what it means to be a Christian from what it means to be a disciple. When do you start being a disciple?
When you become a Christian.
When do you stop being a disciple? Trick question. Sorry?
No
ending.
I didn't hear.
When you stop or deny the Lordship of God?
Well, we can't stop being a disciple because that's not possible. No disciple can stop being a disciple. If you deny Christ, then you were never of him in the first place. You were never a disciple. So the idea, that's why it's a trick question, right? You never stop being a disciple. Somebody might say, I stopped being a disciple when I became a teacher. Or a pastor. We're always disciples, right? As long as we're Christians. It's interesting, if you look at Acts chapter 11. In the church in Antioch, this was the second church that was planted after Jerusalem. Antioch was the Gentile church in Syria. And that's the first time that they were called Christians. But before that, what were they called? Acts chapter 11 verse 26.
And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and counted great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians of Antioch, released.
So actually the term Christian is newer than the term disciple, isn't it? They were simply called disciples because that's what a Christian really is. So this is what the whole process of discipleship is. What is the goal of discipleship? To produce Christians, a real Christian, right? And to sustain a Christian's growth. And who should be involved in discipleship? Every disciple.
So, and the disciples were first called Christians.
Yeah.
So the disciples were next, in the second group, they were called Christians first. And the disciples were first
Christians. The first time, it's saying, the first time in Antioch that the disciples were called Christians. That's when they started to be called Christians. So before that, what were they called? Disciples. That term Christian, the point is that the term Christian came later. They were just known, they were just disciples, no?
Yeah.
Followers of Christ, radically committed. And you see how excited they were, dying for Christ right from the beginning. That's what disciples did. So any questions?
Lordship, how does it right from the person is comes to know the Lord, he is Lord at Christ.
Yeah.
Discipleship, but he's a disciple of Christ and Lord. Lord.
That's all part of it, no? Look at Colossians chapter 2. Did we look at Colossians chapter 2 verse 6? Paul makes this connection.
As you therefore have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him.
Yeah.
2:6. Colossians 2:6.
So how did the believers receive Christ Jesus? Specifically, as
Lord.
That's the beginning. You received Him as Lord, now walk in the same way. How?
As Lord.
That's one of the things in my study of Colossians that jumped out at me. Mm-hmm. Is that the Lordship of Christ is written largely throughout. Just go back from chapter 1 to chapter 4 and see how many times Lord and Master and Dominion is,
you know, Dominion.
Those kind of ideas are there, no? It's there.
Lord, Master.
The Lordship of Christ is throughout here.
Yes, it's deity.
But specifically the obedience.
What is that? Dominion?
Sorry?
Dominion.
Dominion is a realm of authority. So a king has dominion over his kingdom. This is where he rules, right? Dominion is an authority word. Realm of authority. So for example, the governor of Goa or the chief minister of Goa has his dominion in Goa, not in Maharashtra. That's his dominion. Right? Similarly, in democracies and republics, it's not as much dominion, it's kingdoms.
It's
like.
King.
Queen Elizabeth.
She's dead. Her dominion is over. King Charles.
Now King Charles.
I'm going to turn this off. Unless you have any questions. So as we walk further now, we're going to look at disciple making. And tomorrow, in the third and fourth session, we're going to first look at Christ's way of disciple making and Paul's way of disciple making, and we'll see that the two are not too different.
Christ's way? Nothing.
Yeah, a lot of similarities. Right? And it must be. And in this also we look at some practical suggestions for how to develop a discipleship ministry if you're a pastor in the local church. And some of what we're going to look at is broad because some of this was designed, I've taken it from Community Bible Church, but designed for a larger church, and most of our churches are smaller. But there's a lot of things that can be applied even in our smaller ministry. Okay, if we're done, can somebody pray?